according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me in the book of Revelation once again. Revelation 13 tonight as we get started. It's going to be a rough night. We're going to have to hit it hard. We'll see how we get through it. Because this is day 363 in our Through the Bible reading schedule, and it is a long reading plan for this day. Revelation 13, 14, 15, 16, 17. So that's five chapters we have to cover in a single hour. I'm anticipating that 13 is going to take a good bit of that. We've got to solve 666 and write some books and get famous. And then chapter 17 is going to take some time. So I would expect that those will be the longest parts of this hour, and then maybe 14, 15, 16, maybe we'll go a bit quicker. But anyway, we'll just see what the Lord wants to do with it. We're going to start with a word of prayer because it'd be stupid to sit here and out of fellowship. So let's go to the Lord in prayer, make sure we're in fellowship, make sure we are humble to receive the word implanted. Shall we pray? Most gracious Heavenly Father, we come before you tonight thankful for the truth of your word and thankful for the blessings that we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you for this Through the Bible series that's so close to the finish line, Father. We just want to commit to you tonight and then our final two sessions on Sunday and ask for all things to be done according to your wisdom, by your grace, for your good pleasure, for the glory of your Son. We thank you, Father, and we praise you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right, Revelation chapter 13. Just as with chapter 12, remember chapter 12, we had a woman with the sun, moon, and stars, we had a dragon, and we had a very panoramic view, and we didn't have any issues, I don't think, with interpreting what each of those elements were, because we had either a direct explanation that was made in context or the parallel passages that made it very clear. Something similar here in chapter 13. In chapter 13, we have a symbolic panorama view, a presentation of the dragon's two great agents. So we're going to see beast number one and beast number two. And the first beast is usually called Antichrist. The second beast is usually called the false prophet. In fact, after we get through with this chapter, really, I don't think he's referred to as a beast again outside of chapter 13. So in any event, something to pay attention to as we look at it. In verses 1 through 10, we're going to notice that the first beast comes out of the sea. And then when we get to verses 11 through 18, we're going to see that the second beast comes out of the earth. And that metaphor, that imagery, the sea imagery, we're going to see what that represents. Likewise, the earth imagery, the land imagery, we'll see what that represents throughout Scripture. And we find that it's consistent with the study that we have here. So let's look at the first beast then. The dragon stood on the sand of the seashore, and I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. So that gets our attention. We saw that in chapter 12 with the dragon. We saw that in the book of Daniel with the fourth beast of that vision in Daniel chapter 7. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. Is this getting any attention here? I mean, are you getting flashbacks from Daniel chapter 7 any? And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. And this is consistent with everything we understand about the post-rapture existence on planet Earth once the rapture takes place and the church is removed with the departure of God the Holy Spirit as a permanent indwelling influence, then Katie bar the door, right? It's all hands on deck because Satan is given maximum permission to accomplish his plan and his program, and he certainly takes advantage of that restraint being lifted. So the dragon gives him his power and his throne and great authority. And I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. And there's different ways to read this language, there's different ways to interpret it, different understandings related to it. Is he actually killed and then resurrected? Does Satan really have that much leeway and that much permissive will? It's not clear. I mean, it says as if it had been slain, and you can exegete that and read into that and kind of see, not terribly unlike the lamb standing having been slain from chapter 5. So I don't know. I go back and forth on this. Does he, is he actually physically killed? I mean, and then is he restored back to physical life again? And how does that work, given the fact that he's not entirely human, that he is a Nephilim, that he is a hybrid with Satan as his father and a human woman as his mother? We'll talk about that also. Anyway, they're amazed. You got a whole world that for 2,000 years has been not amazed at the resurrected Savior, the fact that our Savior died on the cross and rose again and is seated at the Father's right hand. That doesn't impress the unbelievers of this world. In fact, they hate him for it. But when this celebrity falls and rises again, oh, they're going to say, oh, we've never seen such a thing before. And they're just going to worship and adore him and all the rest. And so they worship the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worship the beast, saying, who is like the beast? And who is able to wage war with him? And so instead of honoring God the Father and God the Son, they're denying the Father and the Son. This is the spirit of Antichrist we saw in 1 John. And so they're worshiping the dragon, and they're worshiping the Antichrist. And so the great vow that Satan said, that I will be like the Most High God, he's trying to play that out in the tribulation. He's trying to portray himself as a counterfeit father and portray his begotten son as a counterfeit Christ. And the whole world is very, very dazzled. Who is like the beast? And so there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. You might recall several times in the book of Daniel that that little horn had a big mouth, and it was always blaspheming. It was always in opposition to the God of Israel. And authority to act for 42 months was given to him. How many times have we seen 42 months, right? Time, times, and half a time. 3.5 years. 42 months and or 1,260 days is presented in all these equivalent expressions so that we don't miss the identity of these of this time period. And so he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is those who dwell in heaven. It is open warfare against heaven dwellers, okay? Open warfare against God, against the Father, against Jesus Christ, against the church, because we're in heaven by this point of time, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. An authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. Again, that permissive will after the rapture of the church and God is just giving it to Satan and give him free rein to do whatever he wants to do. It's horrendous. But under that evil, under that tremendous evil that's being afflicted in the world at that time, there's, as we saw there the night, there is an incredible revival. The evangelism ministry of the 144,000 is just taking off, and the salvation is just off the charts of people that are turning to Christ for eternal life. And so I think we can appreciate that also. All right, and all who dwell on the earth will worship him. We've seen several of these instances as well. Earth dwellers as opposed to heaven dwellers. You know, today if we talk about earth dwellers, it's a little bit of a joke sometimes or tongue-in-cheek. You know, like, who of us here doesn't live on planet Earth, right? Anybody here from Mars or somewhere else? Right, we all live on planet Earth. But in the tribulation, this language is not a joke. Because the earth dwellers are those that are serving Satan and Antichrist. The heaven dwellers is us, the ones that were raptured out of here and are now waiting to return when our Savior returns and to conquer these earth dwellers when we get back. So all who dwell in the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of the life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now, I can't take the time tonight. We need to work on this. There's exegetical puzzles with respect to this. The time frame from the foundation of the world. Where do we connect that? That is an exegetical question. Do we connect it to has been written in the book of life? You see, it's kind of sandwiched in between written and in the book of life. Is that where we put that phrase? Or, I think it's better, take that phrase and connect it to the Lamb who has been slain from the foundation of the world. And realizing that the Father put forth that plan and Jesus Christ agreed to that plan at the Eternal Life Conference before even the Alpha moment of time, and that they were in agreement with this redemption plan from eternity past. So he truly is the Lamb of God slain from the foundation of the world. Anyway, there's more to go into that. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. Haven't seen that phrase since chapters 2 and 3, right? But it highlights the fact that this is a passage we better be paying attention to. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with a sword, with a sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And this, likewise, is a verse that takes a whole lot of work, but it doesn't apply to us today. It applies to those martyrs, those saints, in the tribulation that are under maximum attack that they have to deal with. All right, that's the first beast, okay? We don't get to the mark yet until the end of the chapter, because the mark actually is an invention of the second beast in order to exalt and magnify the first beast. So stay tuned for that. Just some notes here if you want to do vocabulary on that with therion and zoon, different terms for animals and beasts. The therion is a wild beast, a deadly venomous beast, such as the one that bit Paul there in Acts 28:4. From the sea indicates the Gentile nature of this beast. Yeah, the contrast between the sea and the land is always a metaphor. It's always used in symbolic passages and other passages of this nature to represent the nations, okay? As opposed to the land, the promised land, the land the Jewish people identify with the land. Anyway, we take the first beast as being Gentile, and the second beast as being Jewish. We know the first beast is Gentile because we know from Daniel chapter 9. He is the prince of the people who is to come, and the people of the prince who is to come are the ones that destroyed the temple in 70 AD. We know for a fact it was the Romans that destroyed the temple in 70 AD. And so the prince, the coming prince, Antichrist, has to be a Roman based on that chapter. There's no other way around it. The beast comes in the image and likeness of the dragon, 10 horns and 7 heads, correlated with what we saw last night in chapter 12. The beast is the culmination of all Gentile world empires throughout the times of the Gentiles. So you really have a synthesis of lion, bear, eagle. We have the whole synthesis here of leopard, the beast that we had in Daniel chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. And it does. It does form a conclusion to that Gentile history. The Gentile history that started with Nebuchadnezzar destroying the temple, started with Nebuchadnezzar vacating the Davidic throne because he removed the king from that throne and took him off as a slave, and then he destroyed the temple. That marks the commencement of Gentile dominion over the Jewish people. The time period that will end when Christ returns, because he will take his seat on the throne of David, and he will build the new millennial temple. And so that whole era is bracketed from the vacated Davidic throne to the receded Davidic throne, the destruction of the temple, the rebuilding of the temple. It's a tremendous study to go through that. The beast is empowered by the dragon for world rule, and that shouldn't surprise us, because this is what we saw in 2 Thessalonians. The lawless one, the one that the Lord will slay with the breath of his mouth and bring to an end by the appearance of his coming. Remember, it's the second advent that finishes the activity of Antichrist. That is, the one whose coming is in accord with the activity of Satan, with all power and signs and false wonders. That's an absolute term. All power and signs and false wonders. And I don't know how to define it other than all power. Now, it's not omnipotence, clearly. Only God has omnipotence. But all power, signs, and false wonders that God permits Satan to manifest on this earth, that gets my attention when it's a language of all. That seems like an awful lot. And with all the deception of wickedness for those who perish, for the perishing ones. Remember, we're not the perishing ones. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. We are not the perishing ones. Anyway, we have his global rule here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. The beast is going to be displayed as a counterfeit resurrected Christ, and the world's worship of the dragon and the beast will be the ultimate Antichrist denial of the Father and the Son. We had this on Sunday, on Christmas Sunday in 1 John. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. The actual spirit of Antichrist is absolutely is in open rebellion against God the Father and God the Son. The beast will function within the permissive will of God. And again, the restraint is lifted, and God grants the success to their lies. I don't know if that ever bothers you, and given our day and age with the fake news that's out there and all the silly things that people are believing, and you just want to pull your hair out and say, why do people actually believe this? Why do people believe that boys can be girls if they think they are or want to be? Or, I mean, all this insanity is actually, you have a perception that's contrary to reality. That's not real, okay? That used to be considered a delusion. That used to be considered, insanity. And yet, now it's celebrated, and you're a hater if you don't pretend and play make-believe along with those that are doing that. Anyway, notice, God sends upon them a deluding influence so that they will believe what is false. And I can't help but conclude that our nation is under a similar, not this one's after the rapture, but a similar deluding influence that God has given us over to something comparable, something that's maybe a preview of what this whole world is going to have once the church is removed. Those who do not believe the truth but take pleasure in wickedness. All right, so that's what this beast, and this chapter really spells it out in some powerful ways. Other titles for the beast throughout Scripture, and I can't camp on it, but you can take this outline. It's on ttb2022.com. You can print it off. You can look at it, and it's pretty comprehensive. I don't know if I missed anyone. If I missed one, let me know, and I'll add it in there. But think about every reference to Antichrist, starting with the serpent seed in Genesis 3:15. Remember, he told the serpent, I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. And your seed, talking to Satan there, the seed of the serpent, is the counterfeit Christ, the one that Jesus Christ has to deal with at Second Advent. So the serpent seed in Genesis 3:15, it's the protoevangelium, it's the first gospel presentation ever, but it's also the first reference to Antichrist in the Bible. The little horn of Daniel 7. The coming prince in Daniel 9. The king in Daniel 11. Remember that chapter? Where we were going back and forth from king of the north, king of the south, king of the north, king of the south. And then all of a sudden in Daniel 11:36, it just says, the king. And that jumps out at you and says, wait a minute, pay attention to this guy. He's called the king. That's the Antichrist in Daniel 11. He's called the man of lawlessness, the son of perdition in 2 Thessalonians 2. He's called Antichrist. That's his most popular name. In our usage. 1 John 2, 1 John 4, 2 John 7. He's called the beast from the abyss. I highlighted that last night in chapter 11. He's called the beast from the abyss. Also in Revelation 17, he's called the beast from the abyss. But in chapter 13, he's called the beast from the sea. And that title is also used in chapter 15, 16, 19, and 20. So, which is it? Is he from the abyss or is he from the sea? Both, okay? Remember, we're not going to fall for that either-or trap. We're going to accept both and. Every passage of Scripture is true in its precise context. So he is the beast from the sea. He is also the beast from the abyss. In his human origins, he's a Gentile, but in his demonic origins, his satanic origins, the abyss is where he belongs, as a Nephilim. All right. Anyway, we'll talk about that as well. In fact, we're doing that now. Okay, so there's our first beast. Let's look at our second beast. Verses 11 and following. I saw another beast coming up, but this one out of the earth. And he had two horns, like a lamb. And he spoke as a dragon. He exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. So that kind of shows an equal status, but also a diminished status, because he needs to be in the first beast's presence in order to have such power. And he makes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose fatal wound was healed. So he's like a worship leader, okay? If you can think about it, the parallel imagery here. You've got a shepherd, you've got a worship leader, and sometimes, no, I'm not going to go there. All right, but we have the counterfeit Holy Spirit is what we need to consider this, right? Because we have a counterfeit father, a counterfeit son. Now we have a counterfeit Holy Spirit. And that's what the Holy Spirit does, right? When he's spotlighting Jesus Christ and he's serving the Father, the Holy Spirit's not there to magnify himself any. So this false prophet, likewise, is not magnifying himself. He's serving the dragon as he spotlights the Antichrist. All right, and he performs great signs so that he even makes fire come down out of heaven to the earth in the presence of man. Remember, I mean, that was kind of the telltale victory that Elijah had over the prophets of Baal, that Elijah could call down fire and the prophets of Baal couldn't do it no matter how hard they tried. Well, guess what? This guy can do it. This guy's got permissive will from the Father. He's got the full empowerment of the dragon, and he can outperform those 400 prophets of Baal from the Elijah episode. All right, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth. He's the primary, who was the Nazi propaganda? It was Goebbels, right? The primary Nazi propaganda person. Well, here's the false prophet, deceiving those who dwell on the earth because of the signs which was given to him to perform in the presence of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who had the wound of the sword and has come to life. So now he's going to promote the idolatry. He's going to create an image. And it was given to him to give breath to the image of the beast. This is staggering. Okay, this is more than just AI. This is more than just artificial intelligence. This is breath. Remember when God breathed breath into Adam and Adam became a living soul? The false prophet is able to give breath to the image of the beast. And so whatever happens there with respect to that beast, that image, it can talk. It's sentient. It has a satanic form of life. So the beast would even speak and cause as many as do not worship the image of the beast to be killed. And he causes all, the small and the great, the rich and the poor, the free men and the slaves, to be given a mark on their right hand or on their forehead. All right, here's the mark, the kerygma, the mark on the right hand. And we're not going to do the exegesis on this, but the kerygma is the Greek word, and it speaks about an engraving. It speaks about something that's etched, something that's engraven, something that's marked, and it refers to a written code of some sort, a written expression, a word or a phrase. It's not a meaningless mark. It is a mark that has meaning. It has a mark that has significance. In some respects, the word mark is kind of, it's rough for us, because when I think of mark, I think of just, you know, a spot or a splat or something that's not, that has no information contained within it. It's just a scratch mark or it's a smudge, right? But no, it is actually an engraved etching. And he provides that no one will be able to buy or sell except for the one who has the mark. And so, governmental permission for economic activity. Who would have thought such a thing? Right? This means the whole world is now enslaved. Do you need permission to go buy something? Do you need permission to sell something? Permission to buy and sell is built into our human freedom. It's built into our, I mean, if you don't even own yourself, then, and you can't buy or sell, that's the pinnacle of slavery. And the mark is defined here as either the name of the beast or the number of his name. And so here is wisdom. Let him who has understanding. Now that's nobody in the church age, I'll tell you that. I mean, when you relate this to Daniel chapter 12, you realize that there is an eschatological insight that is given during the day of the Lord, so that the heroes of the tribulational era, they are the ones that are going to have the insight that you and I can't possibly have in the church age. And they are the ones that will calculate. They are the ones who will identify. You and I cannot identify because he's under restraint and won't be revealed until we're gone. Anyway, the understanding, let him who has understanding, the promised in Daniel 12 to shine forth brightly as the stars of heaven. So calculate the number of the beast. The number is that of a man. His number is 6. Six is always associated with humanity. In this case, it's a trinity of humanity as 666, 666. Although that's another manuscript puzzle because some manuscripts read 616 instead of 666. So I think the better manuscripts say 666. But I'm not going to try to calculate it because I'm not a tribulational saint with the understanding that's promised to that generation. I'm a church age saint. And this is not mine to calculate. So, but trust me, I've got friends that have spent countless hours. And they've written lengthy proof texts on all kinds of things. They even have come up with dates for the rapture and stuff that just breaks my heart. Okay? All right. The second Therion comes out of the earth, representative of his Jewish heritage. He's referred to as another beast. He's contrasted with the first beast, but he's never again referenced as a beast after this. Once you get through with this chapter, no longer does he ever have Therion vocabulary assigned to him. His primary title is the false prophet when the anti-trinity is mentioned. So we'll see that tonight in chapter 16, and we'll see that on Sunday in chapter 19 and chapter 20. The second beast spotlights the first, just like the Holy Spirit serves to spotlight Christ. He delivers the message of the dragon, exalting the beast, just like the Holy Spirit takes the message of the Father to exalt Christ. You know, you can have some fun with this. Take this, relate it to the upper room discourse. Relate this to John 14, John 15. Relate this to all the promises that Jesus made with respect to the coming helper and how the helper would serve to spotlight the Father and the Son. And then you'll look to here and you'll see this is exactly what the second beast is doing, what the false prophet is doing, only on behalf of the anti-father and the anti-Christ, spotlighting the dragon and the beast. He supervises the worldwide worship, and he uses religious allegiance to the beast as a device to secure worldwide economic control. It's a control factor. It's what it is. You take it or you don't participate. You don't eat. You don't buy and sell. How do you eat if you don't buy and sell? Okay, I expect there's going to be a tremendous underground market like there was in the first century when Christians had to sell their property and provide for one another, and they had to go through those measures to supply one another during the persecution. All right. Nowadays, I think, again, I'm not saying that this is that, but what I'm saying is what you and I have observed in the last 2 years is a dress rehearsal where you either comply to the government etching that they want to put inside your body, and if you don't, then you don't get the privileges that they think that you need them for. Okay, and I'm not saying that what the CDC foisted on our nation 2 years ago was the mark of the beast, but as a dress rehearsal and a preview of coming attractions, to use the power of government to force people to put something in their bodies doesn't sit well with me. Okay, and it has not sat well with me since they started doing it. All right. That's all I'll say on that. You know, we get 363 classes into our Through the Bible year, and we finally get bounced off of YouTube, but who knows? All right, that's probably the toughest chapter, except 17 is going to take us a while too, so let's just gallop through these other ones here. Chapter 14 and 15 continue the broad pictures that are being formed to portray the entire tribulation. We're not even going to get to that seventh trumpet until in chapter 16, right? We're still kind of in a huge interlude in between the sixth trumpet and the seventh trumpet. So anyway, we're getting these panoramas that encompass everything. Chapters 12 and 13 focused on the dragon, the woman, and the two beasts, activity on earth. Chapters 14 and 15 now are going to show parallel activity in heaven. Although the 144,000 Jewish evangelists minister on earth, their ministry was before the Father's throne. So, I looked and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name on the and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. That was the seal that they were given to protect him from the demons out of the abyss. And I heard a voice from heaven like the sound of many waters and like the sound of a loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. How about that? You can sing a cappella and accompany yourself with harps. And they sang a new song before the throne and before the living creatures and the elders. And I don't know what this song is all about, because I'm not allowed to. And no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. How about that for something special? These are the ones who have not been defiled with women. Because women have cooties, you know. No, defiled with women, meaning they don't have normal family life, they don't get married, they don't have sex, they are chaste, and this is not normal, okay? Normal is to get married and raise children, but for the tribulation, with maximum testing on the earth, these guys are called to enter into this kind of service. So these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as the first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless. All right. Amazing statement there. This is one of the passages that helped get Ralph saved when he was a 9-year-old little boy or something. This passage that where they didn't tell lies, and then another passage where every liar has his part in the lake of fire. And he read that verse and thought, man, he was going to go to the lake of fire. So he said, I better get saved. The basic outline of the tribulation can then be viewed from a heavenly perspective in verses 6 through 20, starting with worldwide evangelism via angelic gospel proclamation. So I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth, and every nation and tribe and tongue and people. Remember, after we're raptured, there's no more believers on planet earth. So who does the witnessing? Who does the evangelism when there's no more Christians on the planet? Well, God sends an angel. And he said with a loud voice, fear God, give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come. Worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water. And so I suspect that the 144,000 that get saved pretty early after the rapture most likely is in response to this angel and his gospel. Then we have the end of Babylon in verse 8. Another angel, a second one, followed, saying, fallen, fallen is Babylon the great, she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality. That's going to get expanded in chapter 17 and 18. We'll try to get to 17 tonight. We'll have 18 on Sunday. Religious Babylon in chapter 17, commercial Babylon in chapter 18. Then we have judgment of the wicked, blessing of the just. And then we have Jesus Christ directing the angelic harvest. So again, I've got to go way quickly on this. But another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives a mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. He will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. They have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Take the mark and you can't get saved. Okay? Some people think that the mark is so genetically engineered that you actually lose your humanity in the modification of your DNA. The transhumanism agenda. So if you're no longer human after that, if you're no longer Adamic, how can you be redeemed by the second Adam? It's an interesting consideration. All right, I'm going to do more work on that myself, actually. So I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, write, happy are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Martyrdom is such a release to these heroes during the tribulation. And I looked and behold a white cloud. Sitting on the cloud was one like a son of man, having a golden crown on his head and a sharp sickle in his hand. This isn't the rapture, and this is a sickle. This is painful. And another angel came out of the temple crying with a loud voice to him who sat on the cloud, put in your sickle and reap, for the hour to reap has come, because the harvest of the earth is ripe. And he who sat on the cloud swung his sickle over the earth, and the earth was reaped. And another angel came out of the temple which is in heaven. He also had a sharp sickle. Then another angel, the one who had power over fire, came out from the altar, and he called with a loud voice to him who had the sharp sickle, saying, put in your sharp sickle, gather the clusters from the vine of the earth, because her grapes are ripe. So the angel swung his sickle to the earth, gathered the clusters of the vine from the earth. They threw them into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Okay? It's not the rapture. They're getting sickled, cut up, and thrown into the winepress. They're going to get squished and trodden and All of that. The wine press was trodden outside the city, and blood came out from the wine press up to the horses' bridles for a distance of 200 miles. That's a lot of blood. Okay? That's a lot of blood. Chapter 15, another scene here in heaven. The final stage of God's wrath being prepared from the heavenly temple. And the seventh trumpet then is finally expressed in the seven bowls of judgment. So, I saw another sign in heaven, great marvelous seven angels who had seven plagues, which are the last, because in them the wrath of God is finished. Not started, finished. Okay? It's been wrath all along. It was wrath with the trumpets. It was wrath with the seals. And now finally it's wrath with the bowls. It's been wrath the entire way. The wrath of God is finished. And I saw something like a sea of glass mixed with fire, and those who had been victorious over the beast and his image and the number of his name standing on the sea of glass, holding harps of God. They're victorious. They died for their faith, but they're the winners. See, when they were killed, that didn't mean they were the losers. It didn't mean Satan won. It didn't mean Antichrist won. These guys were victorious because they were faithful until death. And they sang the song of Moses, the bondservant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, "Great and marvelous are your works, O Lord God the Almighty. Righteous and true are your ways, King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship before you, for your righteous acts have been revealed." Then after these things, I looked, and the temple of the tabernacle and the testimony in heaven was open. Seven angels who had the seven plagues came out of the temple, clothed in linen, clean and bright, girded around their chest with golden sashes. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the temple was filled with smoke from the glory of God, from his power, and no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And that's what happens here in chapter 16 then. Seven bowls are poured out as the final expression of divine wrath. Again, think Exodus. Think the plagues of Egypt, only global. I talked about this the other night. And that was early on. That was just with seals. This is much worse. The trumpets are worse than the seals, and the bowls are worse than the trumpets. All right, so bowl number one, the malignant sores, just like the sixth plague on Egypt from Exodus 9. Bowl two, the sea water is turned to blood. It's an intensification of the second and third trumpets that we read about in Revelation chapter 8. Bowl number three, rivers and springs are turned to blood. Worldwide manifestation of Egypt's first plague from Exodus 7. Bowl number four, the scorching sun in verses 8 and 9. Bowl number five, darkness upon the beast's throne. Repetition of Egypt's ninth plague from Exodus chapter 10. And then drying up of the Euphrates. Somebody asked me about this the other day because of a YouTube video, and apparently the water levels are quite low in the Euphrates River today. And really it's a geopolitical fight between Turkey and Syria and Iraq. And if you're fighting over water, the better position to be is upstream, okay? Because the people downstream can't control what you're doing to their water before it gets to them, and that's what they're dealing with. But if you're seeing it on YouTube today or you're watching it in the news or whatever, it's not a fulfillment of this, because this can't happen yet. This is tribulational. This is, this is the bowl, the sixth bowl, after the six trumpets, after the part of the seven seals there. All right. Anyway, the great river, the Euphrates, its water was dried up so that the way would be prepared for the kings of the east. And this is, again, 200 million man army coming from the far east. As a pause in between bowl 6 and 7, remember there were pauses between 6 and 7 on the seals, another pause between 6 and 7 on the trumpets. Why are we surprised that there's another pause between the 6th and the 7th bowl? As a pause between bowl 6 and 7, the work of the anti-trinity equips demons and men alike to stand against the Lord at Armageddon. Now the mask is off, and we see what they're really all about. So I saw coming out of the mouth of the dragon, out of the mouth of the beast, out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. Each member of the anti-trinity belches forth one of these frog demons. They are spirits of demons performing signs which go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them together for the war of the great day of God the Almighty. They're actually going to demon possess every world ruler. Behold, I'm coming like a thief. Happy is the one who stays awake and keeps his clothes so that he will not walk about naked and men will not see his shame. They gather them together to the place which in Hebrew is called Har Megiddo or Armageddon. All right. So the sixth trumpet empowered the army from the east with released demons from the abyss. We read that in chapter 9. Now the sixth bowl prepares the way for 200 million demoniac army to invade the promised land and stand against the coming Christ. Remember, at a certain point, they realize it's too late. They've been trying to exterminate the Jewish people, but now the sign has appeared in heaven and the Son of Man is returning. And so now they have to marshal all their forces to defend planet Earth against Jesus Christ in his second advent. Good luck with that, okay? Anyway, very similar to what we read in Daniel 11, 44 and 45. Rumors from the east and the north will disturb him. He will go forth with great wrath to destroy and annihilate many. Bowl number 7 is then poured out as the "it is finished" statement of divine wrath. It is a repetition of Egypt's seventh plague in preparation, artillery bombardment for the coming of the Lord of hosts. So the seventh angel poured out his bowl upon the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne, saying, "It is done." Now, it's not tetelestai. It's actually a perfect tense of ginomai. It has become. It has become. And there were flashes of lightning and sounds of peal of thunder. There was a great earthquake, such as there has not been since man came to be upon the earth. So the biggest earthquake since Adamic humanity. So great an earthquake was it, and so mighty. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell. Babylon the Great was remembered before God to give her the cup of the wine of his fierce wrath. We'll see that on Sunday when we get to chapter 18. And every island fled away, and the mountains were not found. You know, these things that were lifted up during Noah's flood are now going to be thrust down again. And huge hailstones, about 100 pounds each, came down from heaven upon men. I don't know how the weathermen are going to describe that. Today they talk about golf ball sized and tennis ball sized and what. Imagine 100-pound hailstones. And men blasphemed God because of the plague of the hail, because the plague was extremely severe. All right, now, chapter 17. Doesn't seem fair to teach this in the short time that we have, but okay. Chapter 17. This is the first of two chapters that details the fall of Babylon. And there's a lot of confusion in these chapters, a lot of disagreement in these chapters, and even good men have different understandings of these chapters. Are they the same, repeated twice in different ways? Are they two different Babylons? Okay. And it's just like I mentioned, some people want to restate. They want to say that the trumpets and the bowls are just restating the seals. And they only have 7 instead of 21 judgments because they don't take them sequentially. They try to compress everything with a lot of repetition. Well, I believe it's all linear. I believe that the seals are followed by the trumpets, followed by the bowls, that they're all linear. Likewise, I think that 17 is followed by 18 for a reason, and they are linear. And the fall of religious Babylon in chapter 17 is at the midway point of the tribulation, while the fall of commercial Babylon in chapter 18 is at the end. And we'll demonstrate that here also. So following the seventh trumpet, two chapters are given over to apocalyptic panoramas. Remember that? We had the seventh trumpet in Revelation 11, then we had panoramas of the dragon and the two beasts. Now, following the seventh bowl, two chapters are given over to apocalyptic panoramas, chapters 17 and 18. And so we have the harlot, and we have commercial Babylon. Chapter 17 introduces us to the harlot. And not just any harlot. She's the mother of harlots. She is the original harlot that launched every other expression of harlotry that there's ever been in this world, called the Great Harlot. So one of the 7 angels who had the 7 bowls came and spoke with me, saying, "Come here, I will show you the judgment of the great harlot who sits on many waters, with whom the kings of the earth fornicated, and those who dwell on the earth were made drunk with the wine of her fornication." And he carried me away in the spirit into a wilderness, and I saw a woman sitting on a scarlet beast full of blasphemous names, having seven heads and ten horns. If you ever read Dave Hunt, he wrote a marvelous book called A Woman Rides the Beast. And it's all about this chapter, okay? It's about this harlot, the Roman Catholic Church. It's about the beast, Antichrist, okay? And we're going to demonstrate this tonight. The woman rides the beast. And the woman was clothed in purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls, having in her hand a golden cup. One of the prime hermeneutic clues of this chapter is this golden cup of Nebuchadnezzar, going back to Jeremiah, full of abominations and of the unclean things of her fornication. And on her forehead a name was written, a mystery. This is huge, okay? And for Andy Woods and other pastors that take this as a literal rebuilt Babylon in the end times, they're looking for the historic Nebuchadnezzar Babylon to be rebuilt on the Euphrates River. I think that's the wrong approach, and I think it fails to appreciate that this harlot, that she has the name Babylon, but it's not a literal city. The name is actually a mystery. And so we need to understand that mystery is now being unveiled for us here in this chapter. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots, and the abominations of the earth. So she is the queen harlot. She's the madam of the brothel, if you will, going all the way back to the very first Nimrod, the very first building of Babylon, the very first, going all the way back to Genesis chapter 10, the very earliest anti-God religion was this Queen of Heaven mother worship that is still practiced to this day. When they say the rosary and they pray to Mary, they're worshiping the Queen of Heaven, just like Genesis chapter 10. It's heartbreaking. So I saw the woman drunk with the blood of the saints. I think the Roman Church has murdered more believers than anybody else, more than the Muslims have over the years, through the whole history of persecution. And when I saw her, I wondered greatly. And the angel said to me, "Why do you wonder? I will tell you the mystery of the woman and the beast that carries her, which has the seven heads and the ten horns." All right, so the beast is Antichrist and the revived Roman Empire that we understand from our Daniel studies. But this woman rides it to start with. It's a vehicle, it's a steed, it's a useful device as long as it lasts. And then the beast gets tired of toting her around and throws her off and kills her, devours her. The beast that you saw was and is not and is about to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. That takes weeks right there to unveil. This is the supernatural origin of Antichrist. Where he was, how he could not exist, and how he can return. About to come up out of the abyss and go to destruction. Jesus Christ will slay him and throw him into the lake of fire. And those who dwell on the earth, whose name has not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will wonder when they see the beast that he was and is not and will come again. I think that's part of that miracle where he's restored to life with the head wound. Here is the mind which has wisdom. On the seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sits. Rome was known as the city on seven hills. And there are seven kings. Five have fallen. One is. Another has not yet come. When he comes, he must remain a little while. The beast which was and is not is himself also an eighth and is one of the seven. He goes to destruction. And the ten horns which you saw are ten kings. In Daniel 2, there were ten toes on the statue. In Daniel 7, there were ten horns on the beast. Here in Revelation 17, they're also horns, but they are kings who simultaneously reign. They have not yet received a kingdom, but when they receive authority as kings with a beast for 1 hour, and they have one purpose, they give their power and victory to the beast. The whole function of this revived Roman Empire is to exalt the Antichrist and rule the world. And they will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because he is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. And he said to me, "The waters which you saw where the harlot sits are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues." And this Queen of Heaven worship just spreads worldwide. And the ten horns you saw on the beast, these will hate the harlot. They provide transportation for 3.5 years, and they hate every day of it. They hate the fact that this religious system has sway. They want to throw it down and claim it for themselves. And that's what Antichrist does halfway through the tribulation. He takes a seat in the temple and he names himself as being God. He doesn't need the Roman system anymore. He does away with the Catholic Church after that. All right. And so they hate the harlot. They will make her desolate and naked. They will eat her flesh and burn her up with fire. For God has put it in their hearts to execute his purpose by having a common purpose, by giving their kingdom to the beast until the words of God will be fulfilled. And the woman whom you saw is the great city which reigns over the kings of the earth. And this is what we're dealing with here. All right. Let's go through the notes and the time we have remaining. The great harlot sits on the many waters as a seductive influence upon kings and inhabitants of the earth. In the Old Testament, Israel was warned against playing the harlot. Keep in mind, all of this harlotry is not, it's the metaphoric use of harlotry that is having idolatrous worship against the Lord God. So it's false religion, which is considered harlotry and adultery against the Lord. And all through the Old Testament, Israel was warned against playing the harlot. But they did so nonetheless. And the most egregious harlotry that they performed was the Babylonian harlotry, whereby they worshipped the Queen of Heaven, in flagrant defiance of every prophet that was telling them, stop doing this or Jerusalem will be destroyed. Spiritual, and I'll let you read through those references there. Spiritual harlotry is defined as spiritual adultery against God. The great harlot, mother of harlots then, is the religious system that has spawned the most widespread anti-God religious systems in the Old Testament, New Testament, and modern times. Okay? And Queen of Heaven worship goes all the way back to the first Tower of Babel, goes all the way back to Genesis 10, goes back to the original Babel, goes back to Nimrod and his wife Semiramis, it goes back to the... when back then, in those days, we're talking before Abraham, before the Jews, back then the only promise they knew of the gospel was the seed of the woman. That the seed of the woman was going to crush the serpent's head. And so the first religion that was created, that was invented, that was foisted upon humanity to attack the seed of the woman promise, decides to counterfeit a Queen of Heaven and a magic baby. Okay? You ever seen those Madonna portraits and all the artwork and all the icons and all the... That's older than the Roman Catholic Church. That goes back to Nimrod. That goes back to Genesis 10. All right. The harlot is named Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and the abomination of the earth. The golden cup of Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon from Jeremiah 51:6. This is huge. Okay? Continues to represent, to be present in the mystery of Babylon of Revelation 17:4. Although the political influence of Babylon ceased with the Persian victory of Cyrus, and we all know this because we studied Daniel. We studied Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome. We studied that Babylon was overthrown, and then Persia, and then Persia was overthrown, and then Greece was overthrown, and then Rome. Okay? We've gone through all of that. We know that politically, Babylon was overthrown. However, the religious system of Babylon survived. And you want to know where it escaped to? It escaped to Pergamum. Pergamum became the centerpiece of the Queen of Heaven worship after the fall of Babylon. By the way, remember Pergamum was the one that was referenced in Revelation 2:3, where I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne dwells, in Pergamum. Ultimately, it transferred from Pergamum, it transferred to Rome. When Babel was founded, the only divine promise of redemption focused on the seed of the woman. So false satanic religions then were centered on mother goddesses and their baby sons. And it became the trend from Babylon all the way down. Babel's religion of mother goddess worship, Queen of Heaven, transcends nations and empires. It has endured through the centuries under many names. Queen of Heaven and her divine son were manifested as Ishtar and Tammuz to the ancient Babylonians, Isis and Osiris to the Egyptians, Aphrodite and Adonis to the Greeks, Sibel and Attis in Asia Minor, Ceres and Jupiter to pagan Rome. And guess what? The names of Mary and Jesus were taken when Christian labels were needed to give public legitimacy to their religion. See, what happened when Constantine makes Christianity the religion of the Roman Empire? Do you think all these Queen of Heaven worshipers are just going to give up and say, okay, we're done? No. They said, yeah, we can just keep doing what we're doing. We can keep worshiping the Queen of Heaven. We can keep worshiping her and serving her and celebrating her and her magic baby. Okay? We just have to give them new names. And by using the names of Mary and Jesus, they could act as if they were Christians. They could act as if they were part of the church. And so these names taken when Christian labels were needed to give public legitimacy to their religion from Emperor Constantine onward. The Queen of Heaven religion has made its home in the Roman Catholic Church since Bishop Damasus assumed the Babylonian title of Supreme Pontiff in 378 A.D. You know the phrase Pontifex Maximus? You know where that comes from? Roman Catholic Church didn't invent it. They finally stole it in 378 A.D., but it was a lot older than that. Julius Caesar had that title, and the Caesars did. And then before the Caesars had it, the King of Pergamum had it, and then prior to that, it went all the way back to Babylon again. It's kind of curious. Soon after Damasus was made supreme pontiff, the rites of Babylon began to come to the front. And so we start to see how some of these Babylonian traditions all of a sudden found a home in the Roman church. They weren't in the New Testament. They're not in the Bible anywhere. Why did a pastor invent this and convince his sheep to start doing this stuff? So the rites of Babylon came to the front. The worship of the Virgin Mary was set up in 83-81. All the outstanding festivals of the Catholic Church are of Babylonian origin. Easter is not a Christian name. It comes from Ishtar. That gets disputed these days, but I still accept it. One of the titles of Babylonian Queen of Heaven, whose worship by the children of Israel was such an abomination in the sight of God. The decree for the observance of Easter and Lent was given in AD 519. Where did Lent come from? Do you find? Show me Lent in the Bible. It's a Babylonian custom. The rosary. Anyway, that came in 519. The rosary is of pagan origin. There's no warrant in the Word of God for the use of the sign of the cross. You know where this T comes from? It comes from the Tau. It's the sign of Tammuz. The Chaldeans and Egyptians came from the letter Tau, the initial name of Tammuz. It was used in the Babylonian mysteries for the same magic purposes as the Romish church now employs it. You know, you can use it to ward off demons. You can use it to bless a house. You can use it to, you know, it's just a Babylonian culture. Not in the Bible. Does the Bible tell us to do this? No. Celibacy. The tonsure. You know what the tonsure is? That's the frisbee haircut around the top of the head with a bald and then just the yeah. Babylonian. Okay? It's not in the Bible. The order of monks and nuns. No warrant or authority from Scripture. These nuns are nothing more than the imitation of the Vestal Virgins of pagan Rome. The Caesars held the supreme pontiff. And by the way, the early church had deaconesses that got turned into nuns by the 5th and 6th centuries. How sad is that? The Caesars held the supreme pontiff title since Julius Caesar became the Pontifex Maximus of the Etruscan order in 74 BC. He became the pontifex of the Etruscan order in 74 BC. He became Pontifex Maximus in 63 BC. It is fascinating to note, and it was passed down to all the Caesars until Gratian. Fascinating to note that Damasus took the title when the Roman Emperor Gratian refused it for Christian reasons. He was a born-again believer and said, you know what, I don't want that title, Pontifex Maximus, that's a pagan title. He refuses it for Christian reasons, but the Bishop of Rome, Damasus, said, oh, hey, I'll take that. And he's been Pontifex Maximus ever since. All right. A lot of this, by the way, comes out of, I do recommend The Two Babylons by Alexander Hislop. It's kind of dated now because it was written in the 1800s, and it does need some refinement and needs some work. But there are critics who poke holes in Hislop, and because they can poke some holes in a few points, then they try on that basis to just get you to throw the whole thing away and pretend it's not there. Okay, so I admit, hyssop needs refinement, and it'd be great for somebody to give an updated version of the two Babylons, but it certainly doesn't dispel the conclusions here. All right, so the harlot reigns supreme and makes the world drunk of her, with her golden cup. Remember, following the rapture of the church, there were no true believers left. Every born-again believer is gone after the rapture. So what is left to stop the Roman church from exercising supreme religious power during a time of great chaos? Of course they will. Right after the rapture, there's going to be global chaos, and the Roman church will be right there to pick up the pieces and say, we're good, we're in charge. Similar to the power that Pope Leo gained when political Rome could not deal effectively with Attila the Hun. Similar to how Pope Gregory enjoyed defending Rome against the Lombards. The harlot is drunk herself, intoxicated by the blood of God's faithful witnesses. The harlot rides the beast. The beast hates the harlot and only endures her rule so far as it suits his purpose. At some point, the beast does destroy her. We saw that in verses 16 through 18. So this is one of the conclusive proofs that this beast, or this Babylon, cannot be the same as the Babylon in chapter 18. Commercial Babylon in chapter 18 is different. This Babylon is they're happy to throw this Babylon down. They take a part in it. They participate in it. They celebrate it. They're thrilled to bring this Babylon down. Sunday morning when we come back and we look at chapter 18, commercial Babylon, when that system collapses, there is no rejoicing. There is sadness, there is terror, there is fear, there is lamentation. It is the polar opposite response, okay? And that's a conclusive, determining distinction. All right, well, I'm out of time. The rest of this, the beast is further developed, and then the passage must be studied thoroughly related to Revelation 13, 2 Thessalonians 2, Daniel 7, Daniel 9. I mean, if you're going to create a comprehensive doctrinal study on Antichrist, you can't do it from any one chapter. You've got to synthesize all of it, rightly dividing the word of truth. So, yeah, that's a good selection of verses there, as is this other outline that we gave earlier with all the names of Antichrist. That was back in chapter 13. That one. From the serpent seed down to the beast from the sea. Anyway, print these off. Got some great notes on this night's material. So anyway, all of that. I'm out of time. Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your grace and faithfulness. Thank you for truth. We give you the praise and the glory in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.